Good evening. Convince me. Good evening. There we go. Well, this evening we finish our series of studies in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5 and in verse 12. And in this last section of this book, Paul is going to instruct the brothers in the church of Thessalonica to live holy and obedient lives. This is a reoccurring theme as we've been going through the epistles of Paul on Wednesdays, and then even as we've been studying the Psalms on Sundays, I feel that one of the things I've definitely heard as we've been studying God's Word, the challenge has certainly gone out, I feel, to desire to live holy lives, to live a holy life. And I remember there was a friend of mine when we were going to church in New York City who, he used to pray this prayer. He used to say, "Lord, give me the desire to have the desire to live a holy life." Because I think it's even worse than just a desire to live a holy life. We need to have a desire to have a desire to live a holy life, because our flesh is just in control most of the time, if we're going to be honest. Our flesh, it's a battle all the time. Our flesh just wants to do the wrong thing. And, you know, it's amazing because the flesh, you know, there are things that are wrong, sin, clearly wrong, and our flesh loves those things. And then there are things that are okay and good and not necessarily sin, and our flesh figures out a way to turn that into sin. Like, for example, eating, okay? Eating is necessary and it's good, right? But our flesh desires to eat the wrong things, too much of a lot of things, and things that are bad for us. And then we can turn eating, which is a pleasure and a blessing, into gluttony. And, you know, we have so many things like that in this world that God has blessed us with. I personally don't drink alcohol, but, you know, I don't think there's anything sinful about having a glass of wine. And some people do. But isn't it amazing? We figure out a way to take the freedom to drink alcohol and we turn it into drunkenness. So even the things that aren't necessarily sin, our flesh will figure out a way to turn into sin. So that just shows you what we're all about. So what we need to do is we need to be reminded, that's what Paul's reminding the Thessalonians to do. We need to be reminded to pray for a desire to live a holy life, to live in a way that's pleasing to God, obedient to his word. Let's open in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, I ask that as we go through this last study in this book, as we've been talking about the imminent return of Christ, now Paul just brings it home and just shares some practical exhortations. I pray that we would open our hearts, myself included, that each of us would find it within us to open our hearts to desire what's right. That we'd open our hearts to the truth. And rather than giving our hearts over to our flesh in areas like anger and indulgence and sin and lust and greed and all the many areas in which we sin in this world, may we take back that ground and surrender it to you. And may the reward of honoring you and being obedient to your word bring its blessings to such a degree that we wouldn't desire to sin against you or disobey your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul and his team encouraged these brothers and sisters to respect their leaders. Now, there are a lot of churches that have problems because the leadership and the congregation are out of sync. We see this happening today in our country. The leadership over our country, a lot of it, and the general population are sort of out of sync. There's a small group of people who think certain things are good, but most of us don't. And when that happens in a church, there is a spirit of disagreement and schism. There are factions and fractures that can take place in a group of individuals simply because the leadership is either not leading properly or the people aren't following properly. They can go either way. The leaders can be really desiring to lead people in the right direction, but the people are not willing to follow in God's path. Or it can be the other way around. The leaders aren't leading the people properly, and the congregation finds it difficult to follow them as a result. So what we're going to see here is that Paul wants them to understand the importance of leadership. And I love the way he paints a leadership position here. It's one of service. It's one of working hard and serving others. It's not one of being served, but it follows the model of servant leadership, the Jesus style, if you will. And as we look at it, here's what Paul says in verses 12 through the first part of verse 13. He says, encouraging them to respect their leaders, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers," and by the way, when it says brothers, like in Spanish, when you say hermanos, it means brothers and sisters. It means brothers and sisters. It's a lot of people, you know, they look at these things and they get all wigged out because, oh, it's not gender friendly or, you know, listen, I think we understand when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters, right? "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." Now, there's the respect and there's the basis for respect in leadership. Their leaders in this church were hard-working servants. The first thing I want to point out when a church has a problem, a disconnect between the congregation and the leadership, many times it's because that's not true. That is, the leadership is not hardworking. And they want the people to do all the work, but they themselves, the leaders, the pastors, the elders, they're not willing to roll up their sleeves and do the work. Now, there's a model that I have been following for over 30 years, and it's one that I learned from Pastor Chuck Smith. He taught how to lead by leading. He taught how to serve by serving. He, by example, showed those that followed his teachings and respected him as a pastor and the leader of the Calvary Chapel movement, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. Actually, it was the Holy Spirit that was the founder, but he used Pastor Chuck. He would, by example, serve. And he wouldn't tell people what to do. He would show them. So in other words, if there were garbage cans that were overflowing, he would take the garbage cans, take the bag out, and bring it in the garbage. And people would see this. Not only the people, but the leaders would see this. So that when he would come out the next time, they would look at the garbage cans, and he would make sure that none of them were overflowing because they knew that that was a good example of leadership. Now, that's the kind of leadership we need in our nation. That's the kind of leadership we need in our families. And that's the kind of leadership we need in the church. Servant leaders. And that's the kind of leaders they had in Thessalonica. They were hardworking servants. They had the responsibility for the work within the church. Now, it's true that leaders are supposed to equip and encourage others to do the work of the ministry, according to Paul's writings in Ephesians 4. Yes. But how do you do that? By sitting in an armchair and pointing and, you know, texting people and telling people, "Oh, take out, don't forget to clean the toilet. Don't forget to take out the trash. Make sure you do this." No, you do what needs to be done. And as others see what needs to be done, they follow your example. So that's what he's really saying to them. They have the responsibility for the work in the church. Notice he says, respect those who work hard among you. So the idea is, the hardworking people are the leaders. The servants are the leaders. There are some churches and, unfortunately, some quote-unquote leaders who think that that's not the case. They think that because they're leaders, they don't have to do the work. And that's not true. Now, they also have the authority to lead and instruct the church. It's not just to serve the church, but to lead and instruct, that is, direct and guide the church. And that's hard work too, right? Among you who are over, it says, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Now, when it says over you, that's in the context of what the word for bishop or elder actually means. In the case of bishop, it means overseer. It means someone who looks over or administrates over. So it's not this idea of lording it over. It's the idea of serving and overseeing, like a foreman on a job. Making sure everyone works together, making sure things get done, keeping everybody in sync. And they had, these leaders had the authority to lead from the Lord and the Holy Spirit and to admonish, and that is to instruct the church. See, one of the things we can't do as leaders is say, "Well, I don't really want to say anything." We can't say, "Well, I notice so-and-so's, you know, he's kind of messing around, but I don't really want to cause any problems. I don't want to get in his face. No, admonish is exactly that. It's to pull someone aside and say, hey, look, you know, I've noticed, you know, you haven't been at church a lot. You used to be here a lot. Now you're not. What's going on? Are you working? Like, what's going on? Just kind of like check in and, well, you know, and then you find out, you know, there's a new person in their life and that person isn't a Christian. Or they're working way too many hours, you know, more than they should. And so there's that admonishing of taking someone aside and saying, hey, you know, what's going on there? Out of love, you know? And these leaders were to be respected. Why? Because of their service within the church. He says it here, hold them in the highest regard. Now, why would we hold someone like this in the highest regard? In love, by the way, that's interesting. In the highest regard in love, we really should love our leaders, you know, those that are serving us, those that admonish and instruct us, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. So if you are a leader and you're not really doing the work, you're not really a leader. And if you're finding it hard to follow your leadership, this can be at work in your job, or it can be in matters of government and culture, but certainly in the church, it's probably because the leader is not doing what leaders are called to do, and that is to work. So that's the basis of all this respect and encouragement here. It is to hold them in regard because of their work. Then he goes on to say this, they needed to care for one another. Now, he hinted at this already when he said highest regard in love, because if there's a love relationship between leaders and the congregation, just two different types of service, really, serving each other and serving the needs of the body, that's really all of our job description. But here he says, live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Just very practical encouragement as to how we should treat one another in the church. I'm so glad. I praise the Lord that, you know, I've heard horror stories of churches and, you know, the leadership is not really getting the job done and the congregation is all fractured and there are splits and divisions. I've seen that around me, and I'm glad to say that here at Calvary Chapel, we haven't really experienced that. And I don't know, I'm grateful for that. And I'm not going to take any credit for it. I'm just going to say I praise the Lord that that's not the problem that we have to deal with. Now, there are other challenges, I wouldn't call them problems, that we have to deal with. You know, every church does. We have our own unique challenges as a church. But one of them shouldn't be getting along. That should not be the problem. And here we see that Paul and his team encourage them to care for one another. Okay, in the first part of this section, the latter part of verse 13, he says it this way, live in peace with each other. What does that mean? Well, we're not to be consumed with petty arguments and disagreements. Petty arguments and disagreements. Disagreeing about silly things or allowing a disagreement to blow up into something more than it should. That's why he says, live in peace with each other. So if you see an opportunity to get into an argument or to disagree with someone, do the opposite. Look to agree. Look to have peace. Again, not if it's sin or something against God's word, but let's say it's something that doesn't even really matter that much. Let's say it has to do with sports or politics or anything, music. If you get into arguments about petty things, then you're not following the exhortation to live in peace with each other. It's so easy. Or you can disagree because something, you know, someone said something that hurt your feelings. We need to learn to let those things go. And for the most part around here, again, I don't see much of this. But wherever you have a few human beings, you're going to have hurt feelings. You're going to have misunderstandings. It's going to happen. What happens next is what's most important. That we make a decision to live in peace with each other and not stay stuck in the petty disagreements and arguments that human beings are so fond of getting stuck in. So they were not to be consumed with those things. In fact, here's what he says in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle and encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. When we look at these practical encouragements, they were to teach and instruct others within the church. That's what this is all about. And there are four things there that I see. The first is this: holding accountable those that were lazy. And in this context, lazy in the church. That would be lazy and unwilling to serve. He's not just talking about being idle in life. That's another thing. But here in this context, notice it says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." That is, he's been talking about leadership and service and work. And he says, but warn those that are sitting around, you know, occupying a pew, so to speak. Unfortunately, and we see this in all churches, it's rare here, but unfortunately in every church, you've got some people that just are not interested in serving for whatever reason. And unfortunately what happens is sometimes it falls on a smaller group of people. That's not true here. But it sometimes can fall on a smaller group of people to do the majority of the work. They sometimes say, and this isn't true here at Calvary Chapel, that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. You've heard that phrase. That's not true here, and I'm glad. But it can be true that a minority of the people try to do the majority of the work. And we do two things. We do that exact thing. We warn those who are idle, because we all know that an idle mind is the devil's playground. And then when you're not busy serving the Lord and doing what's right and what you're called to do and fulfilling your purpose in the body of Christ, you're now open to attack, you're open to discouragement. So the first thing we do is that. We encourage, we warn those that are idle. Don't be idle. Don't stay outside the body of Christ. Don't be lackadaisical about being in fellowship. Be in the Word, be in prayer, be in service. Because that's how I would describe a strong, victorious Christian. Now, that's the first thing we do. The other thing we do may surprise you. We don't try to strong arm anyone into service. See, the exact opposite thing sometimes happens. Sometimes the church secretary will be given a list by the leadership or the elders in a church. We notice that these people, they've been coming here for 3 or 4 years. Maybe they have a formal membership. Now, we don't have a formal membership, but maybe they do. And so they get a call list. And it's almost like cold calling. They're leads. They're supposed to call and encourage these 20 people at a church to get involved in some sort of ministry. Sometimes it's giving. Sometimes it's serving. That's the very thing we don't do. Because I feel that when you push somebody to do something and then they do it, it's a bad experience for everyone. If you encourage and then step back and let the Holy Spirit work on that person's heart, and they decide to respond, that person will find the joy in serving, and you won't be able to stop them from serving or giving or anything else. So those are the two things. Yes, we warn of the dangers of being idle, but then most importantly, I think in this regard, we don't push or try to cajole people or convince people that they need to serve if they're not serving in the church. So that's the first thing. Hold those accountable that are lazy and unwilling to serve. Secondly, look out for those that were not spiritually strong. That's what he told them. Look out for those that are not spiritually strong. Okay, he says it this way. Encourage the timid. Now, the thing about timidity is it's not exactly fear. It's more insecurity. It's more this idea of not having a good self-image or not really feeling spiritually strong. In this context, it has more to do with spirituality. There are a lot of people in the church who think they're not good enough Christians or smart enough or gifted enough to teach Sunday school or to do other ministries in the church. A men's ministry, a women's ministry breakfast. They look at their lives and they go, well, you know, I couldn't do that. They're timid because they don't see themselves as spiritually strong. And maybe they're not. What are we supposed to do with them? Oh, yeah, you're right. We would never want you to teach Sunday school. You're not really equipped. No, we don't do that, reinforce their insecurity. Rather, we do what Paul says here. We encourage the timid. So when someone comes to you and it's not that they're idle, the reason they're not serving is because they don't feel equipped or they feel insufficient or insecure or inept or unable to serve. That's the person, rather than taking their arm and twisting it to get them to serve, we just say, hey, you know what? When I first started serving, all I knew was Christ and Him crucified, and the Lord just used me, and I didn't think I had what it took, but, you know, God, He works beyond our abilities. He works beyond our gifts. He works above and beyond what we think we can do. That's encouraging the spiritually weak or the timid. We do that as well. Thirdly, he says it this way, and it's a different word, help the weak. Now, I want you to notice the difference there. It's encourage the timid. Why? Because the timid can do it, they just don't think they can. They haven't read that little book, A Little Engine That Could. Remember that one? I think I can. That is the job of leadership, and in fact, all of us, to encourage the timid. But we help the weak. I'll give you an example. If someone feels that they can't do something and we encourage them to do that, it's because we know they can, they just need a little encouragement. But there may be someone who can't for whatever reason. I think of physical handicaps. Someone may just not have the physical stamina to climb a set of stairs. Or they may not be able to last very long in a service for whatever reason. So we make accommodations for individuals that are physically weak or challenged in other ways. We do. We're supposed to help the weak. Here the word for weak has to do with physicality, not spirituality. It has to do with being physically weak. There's something about you, you have some limitation. Maybe you can't walk or walk very well. Maybe for whatever reason, you don't have the ability to express yourself. So encouraging you to teach a Sunday school class, probably not a good idea for that person because they just don't have the ability to do that, or they're just not gifted to do that. So what do? You help the weak. How do we help the weak? Well, in the case of someone who's physically weak, we may grab their arm and help them climb the stairs. It's not wrong. We help the weak. If there's someone who just can't get through something, we do what we can to accommodate them so that they can be the best them they can be. And that's how we deal with people who have limitations or are physically weak. In fact, we minister to those that are not as physically strong or able or feeble or whatever. So that's what we do. We help the weak. But notice there's a difference between the timid and the weak. The timid don't think they can do it. The weak actually can't. And so we help. And I always believe, I just like to put it this way, if someone is in a wheelchair, taking them out of the chair and carrying them is one thing. Building a ramp so that they can do it themselves is another. And I think that's a better way to approach it. Do what we can to help, not do for, but help the weak. And that applies spiritually as well. But I think that's a great principle. Finally, notice he says something about being patient. This is a challenge, right? He says it this way. He says, be patient with everyone. With everyone? With everyone. Now, of course, we can be patient with those we love. Those that, like, you take some little kids. I can be really patient with little kids. No problem. You have to repeat it 7 times? Not a problem. But someone a little bit older and maybe a little bit more annoying and maybe just someone that rubs me the wrong way, am I going to be as patient? Probably not. So that's why Paul encourages us in the Spirit to be patient with everyone. It's everyone. You really shouldn't, I really shouldn't, we really shouldn't show more patience towards one person than another. We really shouldn't. This is a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. And that's why we're being encouraged. Patient in our dealings with one another, everyone. Okay, in verse 15, we've already read it. They were responsible to maintain a culture of forgiveness within the church. I think there are a lot of aspects to church culture that are important. Love, respect, service, the primary importance of the word, worship and praise, all of these things are important. But you know, having a culture of forgiveness, that, if you don't have a culture of forgiveness in the church, that church isn't going to last a year. You have people tearing each other up because so-and-so hurt so-and-so, and I'm never going to forgive them, or I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Everything's good. I forgive you in the Lord, but I hate your guts. You know, that. Come on. That's not the way we're supposed to live. And he says it this way, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So what we're supposed to do as believers, in a body of believers, just like the Thessalonians, we are supposed to maintain a culture of forgiveness. Now, how do we do that? Well, we hold accountable those that are vengeful and vindictive. So if you see somebody's been hurt and they want to hurt back, that's the person you have to encourage, admonish, direct, instruct, serve them in that way by teaching them, hold them accountable. And remember what we said, doing our best to set a good example so that others could follow it. By the way, almost always, if a church congregation is vindictive and vengeful, it's because it starts at the top. Almost always. I'm not going to say always. Almost always, it trickles down from the top, right? You have somebody at the top, a pastor, a leader, a deacon, somebody that is very much like that, and everybody just follows their example. Conversely, if the pastors and the leaders are loving and forgiving, most of the time, the congregation is going to respond in the same way. So we have a great responsibility as quote-unquote overseers, those of us who are leaders and servants in the church and serve others. Hey, listen, we have to set a good example, and this is what we need to set. We need to be willing to carry this culture a little further than the church doors. Notice what he says. Maybe you missed this. I did the first time through. He says, but always try. Now, I like that, try, because listen, sometimes, no matter what you do, it's not going to make a difference. There are some people that are just miserable. I remember Joe used to give this testimony, Pastor Joe used to give this testimony of a neighbor he had. And I don't want to steal your story, but it's a great story. He described this woman as a very difficult person, and that's putting it nicely, right, Joe? But one day, I think, what did you do? You plowed her snow with the snowblower. Yeah, removed the snow from her property. It was an older woman, and she was very cantankerous. And then after that, Joe was her hero, right? So that's an interesting thing. How are we going to try? Well, sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. In this particular case, Joe found the combination that worked for her. Try. It says try. That means sometimes you try, it doesn't work. You try again, it doesn't work. You try, and maybe you'll succeed. Always try to be kind to each other and to everybody else. Now, he said to each other in the church, right? Be kind to each other. Now, Joe's neighbor didn't go to this church. And that's where we have to take this principle beyond the church doors. How do people come in those doors if we don't set an example and treat people outside the church as well as we treat the people inside the church? There are some churches where if you're inside the church, everybody treats you nice. If you're outside the church, God help you. That's not right. And that's why he says, be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, that's another challenge, a greater challenge in some ways, that we need to be willing to carry this culture of forgiveness into the ungodly world around us. Yeah, forgiving your neighbor who you might feel doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Well, neither do you. When you forgive others, they learn the message of the gospel, even if they don't submit their hearts to Christ. They learn what it looks like. They follow that example, and they may just respond the way you responded to seeing it acted out in love. Now, Paul and his team go on to encourage them to live Spirit-filled lives. You might be thinking at this point, oh, Pastor Tim, I try, man. I try to be patient. I try to be kind. I try to be loving. Wait a minute, all of those things are listed in Galatians in chapter 5 as fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, patience, love, right? Those are things that we don't naturally do. Those are things that the Spirit works in and through our lives. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I've broken this down, and you kind of miss the flow of it, but if you read it all the way through in one sitting, you'll see that the Holy Spirit comes up because he's the way we can do the things we've been talking about up to this point. I've just been up to this point laying out what we need to do. Now it's how do we do it, or how do we allow it to get done in and through us. It's yes, there's a degree of determination and effort on our part, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He gifts us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, right? All of the things that we talk about here. So Paul and his team encourage them to live Spirit-filled lives. That's the how. We talked about the what. Now we talk about the how. Look at verses 16 through 18. Be joyful. Once in a while? No. Be joyful always. Boy, that's a tough one. Always? Yeah, always. You mean Every day? Yeah, always. You mean even when I'm having a terrible day? Yeah, always. Pray continually. What? Yeah, pray continually. Well, how am I going to drive, Pastor Tim, if I got my eyes closed? No. The idea of praying continually is constantly aware. You're constantly aware of the presence of God. And you're praying like you're breathing. It's a part of your life. It's not that you're stopping and folding your hands and closing your eyes and bowing your head. It's that you're in touch with the Lord continually. And you do this frequently. It's a part of your life, prayer. It's not something you do. It's kind of who you are. You're constantly asking for God's help and asking for God's direction. It's being in touch with the Lord. And so we learn that. He says, be joyful always, pray continually. And then we add thanksgiving to the list because he says, give thanks in all circumstances. But Paul is really fond of using these all, always, continually. That really ups the ante, to be honest. Basically, he's saying you need to be like this all the time. And I think that's the great challenge. I think everyone here, myself included, has moments where we're praying frequently, where we're joyful, where we're thankful, where we're patient, where we're forgiving, where we're serving others and encouraging others. Yeah, we all have those moments. It's when we don't do those things and we're inconsistent, that's where the problems come. And so what Paul wants the Thessalonians to know, and all of us as well, is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in such a way as to honor the Lord and, as we said in the beginning of this study, live holy and obedient lives all the time, consistently, as we submit our hearts to the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, I don't know about that. Well, he goes on to say, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances for, and this is the why, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, there are a few places where Paul writes, and others, this is God's will. We learn, Peter says, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it's the will of God that, as it says here, we should do these things. God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So, if you have a hard time with this, it's because you're trying to do it in your own strength. You're trying to do it according to your flesh and your own determination and not in the power of the Spirit. And as we've said, as we'll see, it goes on to talk about the Spirit in just a minute. But all of these things, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are the very things that will happen in your life through the power of the Spirit. They were to surrender their lives to the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling in each of us and them as well. And this is according to God's will. Allow joy to fill your life and control your actions. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I just said that recently. I think it was on Sunday. The joy of the Lord is your strength to do what God has called you to do. Joy, if cultivated in our hearts as a fruit of the Spirit, will probably equip us to deal with most of these problems and challenges. Just being joyful. Because you know what I've noticed? When I'm joyful, I'm not a lot of the other things. That is, overly angry, impatient, difficult to deal with, irritable. When I'm joyful, those things sort of fade away and I become more like Christ, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's my strength. It's the strength that God gives me to be like him, to follow his example. So allow joy to fill your life and control your actions. Do things out of joy. And pray through every circumstance and situation that you encounter. So let's say you're in a situation that's not so joyful. That's when you pray and get through that circumstance and find joy in your circumstances. Remember we studied Paul's epistle to the Philippians, where there was joy to be found in all circumstances, trials, difficulties, persecution. And that's the same encouragement here. And finally, giving thanks in every situation, no matter what happened or didn't happen. Giving thanks in every situation, no matter what happened or didn't happen. All circumstances. And that's difficult. Again, impossible, probably, you know, without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. But possible because through Christ, all things are possible. Amen? Amen. Okay. Now, one of the ways that we can torpedo ourselves and prevent this kind of character from being cultivated in our lives is by quenching or putting out the fire of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why the very next verse in verse 19 says this: do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Holy Spirit is another way of saying it. Quench or put out the Spirit's fire. Don't snuff it out. Don't put it out. What does that mean? Well, we are never to exercise our will contrary to the will of God, the Holy Spirit. We do, but we shouldn't. And, well, how does that happen? Well, first of all, there are three ways that you can resist or combat the Spirit's work in your life. The first way that you can push the Spirit out or prevent him from working in your life is you can resist him when he's working with you to bring you to Christ. The scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 7, I think it was Peter, who said you to the Jews, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So the first way that you can thwart the Holy Spirit's work in your life is to resist him. And the person that resists the Holy Spirit is the person that says when the Holy Spirit is working with them to bring them to Christ, says, no, I reject Christ. That's one way. Now, that's not an issue for the Christian, but that's one of the ways that you can definitely thwart the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, once you receive Christ, you can do something else. And Paul talked about this in Ephesians 4. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit when he wants to work within you to make you more like Christ. See, the Holy Spirit wants to make you more Christ-like, but if you resist that in such a way as you grieve the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to become more like Christ. That has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in you. We've talked about the Holy Spirit working with you to come to Christ, the Holy Spirit working in you to make you more like Christ. And then there's a third experience of the Holy Spirit. We can quench, as we've talked about already, or put out the fire of the Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit when he wants to work through us toward others. He wants to work through us to love others. There are three Greek verbs that are used in the scriptures. There's with, I'm just going to give you the English translations, with the Holy Spirit with you, the Holy Spirit in you, and the Holy Spirit upon you. And when you resist the Holy Spirit coming upon you, or you quench the fire of the Holy Spirit, that's when you are going to prevent him working through you to love others. And that's what Paul says here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. In the context, this is about serving others and loving others. And you can quench the Holy Spirit when you just become selfish and you don't want to serve. Idle or timid or anything that would prevent you from serving others. That's what quenches the Holy Spirit. So three different experiences of the Holy Spirit, three different ways to thwart the Spirit. That is, first, resist. Secondly, to grieve. And also, thirdly, to quench. And we're not to do any of those. Then in verse 20, we're never to reject the truth of God's word in speech or in action. Because remember, at this time, they didn't have the written word of God. They had the spoken word of God. Well, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have the New Testament. So we are not to reject the truth of God's word in speech or in action. Verse 20 says it this way: do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, there are several applications, but prophecies would be the word of God, because prophecies are sometimes predictions and sometimes they're just exhortations and encouragements like these. Pray continually, you know, be patient with everyone, be joyful. You can despise those prophecies or the word of God. You can treat them with contempt. I think about when the Bible says something's a sin, right? And it says that this particular behavior is sinful. And then you have churches flying flags out in front of them celebrating sin. And I think to myself, wait a minute, you're treating prophecies with contempt. You're treating the word of God with contempt. The word of God says this is a sin and you're celebrating it. I had a friend who used to say this, a Pentecostal preacher. He used to say, you know, I know the Lord is omnipresent, but I doubt it because he was definitely not in that place. I think that it's important that we remember that we don't make up the rules and we don't reinterpret them. We read what God's word says. We love. We've been talking about loving. Everything up to this point, we've been talking about loving people. But you have to love the truth. We don't want to treat prophecies with contempt. And so many people in some churches today do that. And that's horrible. And it doesn't get you anywhere either. Now, this includes being disinterested in the preaching and teaching of God's word. You'll find that a lot of churches that celebrate certain sins don't study God's word. Because how are you going to celebrate sin and then on the Sunday morning talk about how that is sin? Can't do that. So you better not preach the word of God, because what are you going to do when you get to that point of scripture where it says that this behavior is sexual sin, or this behavior is murder, or this behavior is that, or the other thing? You can't do that. So what do? You tell nice stories and you have all kinds of feel-good messages, but you don't teach the word of God. Again, treating prophecies with contempt. That's what you end up doing. So this includes being disinterested in the preaching and teaching of words, God's word, the word of God. It also includes disregarding the predictions and the promises within God's word, because prophecies are sometimes those things as well, predictions and promises. The Lord is returning. Do you really believe that? Well, that would be treating prophecies with contempt. So this refers to both the written word and the word of God spoken through others, because at this time, that's how they receive the word of God, through others. And we aren't to do that either. Each of these practical exhortations have so much to teach us. Finally, in this last part of this paragraph, latter part of verse 21, it says, hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. That's about the best you can hope for in this life. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. There's so much evil in this world, it's becoming more and more difficult to avoid. But hold on to the good and avoid that which is evil, every kind of evil. Here, he wants us to understand, as we've looked at, that would be the latter part of verse 21. Actually, I skipped one little part. Test everything. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Let's talk a little bit about test everything before I go on to the hold on the good. Test everything. I love that. Test everything. Now, I build websites, I program, I was a systems analyst, so I did a lot of coding in my day. I still do, as I build websites for people or maintain our website, you know, our church website. And every time you make a change and every time you do anything, if you're running electricity or plumbing, you have to test everything. In fact, the other day we were doing some lighting. Frank was with us. It was me and Carrie and Frank. And I wouldn't touch any wires until I ran to Home Depot. I didn't bring my wire tester with me. And I wouldn't do anything until I had a wire tester, you know, that would pick up the voltage, that would measure whether the wire was live. I'm not touching anything unless I test it. And the truth of the matter is, that's how we should be going through life. That's how we should read God's word. We need to have a little wire tester. Test everything everyone says against God's word. I really wish we had something like that, because you know what? Imagine if you had a sermon alarm. You're sitting in a church and you have this little device that's in your Bible, and the pastor says something that's like way out there, and all of a sudden, it goes off. Wouldn't that be something? People start getting up out of the church and leaving. Turn the page. And this isn't really sin. That'd be great. I'd love that. Keep us honest, right? We need to test everything. And what does that mean? Well, it means never blindly believing something or following someone without confirming the truth. Can I just say, I take great comfort from the fact that I know our leaders aren't here blowing smoke. That if I were to say something that they had a problem with, I would hear it. And I love that. That's that little alarm going off. I would want to be called out on something. If I said something in a way that made people either uncomfortable, or I didn't clarify it properly, or gave someone the wrong impression, or someone could have misunderstood something, or maybe I just said something that was flat out wrong, I want that alarm to go off. I want people to test what comes out of my mouth. I test what I write down and share by the word of God, but I still want to be tested. I still want people to hold me accountable. It keeps me safe. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. So no one should blindly believe something or follow someone without confirming the truth. Have you ever been to a church or a Bible study where you question, as you're supposed to, like the Bereans, which were more noble than other churches, like the Thessalonians or the Bereans, were more noble than other churches because they actually looked at the Word of God and confirmed what was said and confirmed whether or not it was true. That's talked about Acts chapter 17. Well, listen, have you ever been to a church where you question the pastor and you're really concerned that the SS is going to take you out of the facility and lock you up in a camp somewhere? I mean, it's amazing. Some pastors seem to think they can't be questioned. Like some papal infallibility has landed on them as the pastor of the church. We all need to be tested and questioned. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. If you're in a place where you can't question, ask questions and question what's being said, that's a dangerous place. We should never, never allow ourselves to think that we shouldn't be questioned. Everything should be tested. Now, this includes testing our own thoughts, desires, and actions with God's word, which each of us should do, and each of us are responsible to do for ourselves. But it also includes testing the teachings or actions of others with God's word, as the Bereans did. There's a saying, be a Berean, be more noble, test the things that are said against the word of God to see if they're so. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're encouraged to do it. Now, back to what I started to say, and that was having to do with holding on to that which is good and, as we said, rejecting or avoiding every kind of evil. This follows that exhortation. We are to actively choose that which God says is good and reject that which he says is evil. That's pretty black and white. Oh, Pastor Tim, you can't be black and white. We live in a gray world. No. There's good and there's evil. There's good and there's evil, right? So we hold to the good and we avoid that which is evil. Well, how am I going to know what's right and what's wrong? You want to test and approve what the will of God is, according to Romans chapter 12? You want to do that? Well, what did Paul tell us? I'm actually going to turn there because it's a really good exhortation. In Romans chapter 12, we are told specifically about the will of God. If you want to know what's right, you want to know what's wrong, you want to be able to determine that. In Romans 12, it says, I urge you, Paul writes, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is what we're talking about tonight. This is your spiritual act of worship or surrender, your reasonable service. Notice, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That would be avoiding that which is evil. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That would be holding on to that which is good. Paul just says the same thing differently. Then, here's the result. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you see, when you cling to that which is good, you hold on to what is good, and you avoid that which is evil, God's word is going to be revealed to you. God's will is going to be revealed to you. It isn't the other way around. You don't get to decide what God's will is, and then you look in the Bible to try to figure out loopholes around it. No, that's not how it works. We actively choose that which God says is good in his word and reject that which he says is evil. It isn't my opinion. It isn't what's important to me. It isn't what I like. It's not what I think. It's not my opinion. It's the word of God. We are to cling to that which his word defines as good. And steer clear. I like that expression. Steer clear of even the appearance of anything that his word defines as evil. Sometimes it says avoid all appearances of evil. But I like this translation because it says avoid every kind of evil. The idea, listen, be willing to steer clear of even the appearance of anything that his word defines as evil. So if it's questionable, steer clear. Now, the end of our study, Paul closes his letter. He closes his letter to these brothers in the church after having given them some great practical exhortation. There's so much there, you could take any one of those points and preach a whole sermon, or three of them and do a three-pointed sermon. I've gone through it because we're going through this expositionally. I've gone through it and just sort of broken it down so you get the gist of the context. But now, briefly, he closes the letter. Notice he has a benediction or a blessing. He says in verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and does it say you'll be able to do it? No. Does it say he will help you do it? No. It says he will do it. That gets back to what we've been talking about in the power of the Spirit. All of this is impossible and only possible because God works in and through our lives. Amen? So you need to see that. Paul isn't saying you got to be really good. No, he's saying you got to be really godly, and the only way to be godly is to be filled with the Spirit. So that's a beautiful benediction. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. A blessing. That God would set them apart in Christ and make them holy. I like that. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Sanctification isn't something you do to grow closer to God. Do you know something? The three experiences that we talk about theologically are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Not one of those three is something you do for yourself. God justifies you by saving you by faith. You're justified by faith. He sanctifies you, sets you apart, makes you holy. You don't do it. He does it. As it says, he will do it. And glorification, well, we talked about that, I guess, just the last 2 weeks here on Wednesday nights, how God will give us our resurrected bodies. You don't earn it. It's a gift. It's a blessing. So all of those things are God's work, Christ's work in and through us. So God, he prays that God would set them apart in Christ and make them holy. You have to be made holy because you're not holy and you can't become holy apart from him. He makes you holy. Also, he prays that God would preserve them completely in Christ until the Lord's imminent return. Anthony and I were just talking before the service. I was up doing some paperwork. He was here early, and he was sharing about someone that he saw. And it's so sad. It really does grieve you. You don't even know how to respond when you see somebody who was walking with the Lord and now no longer is. And we were talking a little bit about that, how it really just, it destroys you to think that this person, what's going on with them? You start to ask, do they know the Lord? And it's not for us to judge. But his prayer for them in this benediction is, may the Lord preserve you completely in Christ until the Lord returns. So that, you know, if the Lord returns next week and this person we were talking about, if they're still in the state of mind or spiritual lethargy that they're in now, what's going to happen? I don't know where they are. I can't judge their heart, but I can tell you this. Paul's prayer is that none of us would be found in that state when the Lord returns. And as I've mentioned, every chapter, every one of these five chapters, when it gets to the end of the chapter, he mentions the Lord's return. He mentions it in other places as well. But it's so much a part of the way he thinks that he incorporates it into every chapter, the end of every chapter. But notice what he says. He wants him to be preserved completely in the latter part of verse 23. I like the way he says it. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the previous part of that verse, he said, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. I like this, through and through. Again, a work of God, completely. The idea is through and through, completely. But here he now says it this way, may your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. Spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. So, what does that mean? Well, let's remember this. Let's remember that the Spirit is that part of us that is eternal and made in the image of God. That's the Spirit. The soul is our consciousness, our thoughts, our emotions, and our will. The kind of the you that's eternal as well. It stays with our spirits in eternity. But then there's the body that we're in right now. That part of us is mortal. It's fallen from the grace of God. It needs to be replaced. So when we die, our spirit soul, or our soul and spirit, depart this body. This is no longer a part of who we are. This is our tent, our tabernacle. We leave this behind. And we're given, as we talked about over the last 2 weeks, a resurrected body. And in fact, the new body will be that part of us that is immortal, dwelling in the Lord's presence forever. So there's a part of us that's really flawed, so bad, so corrupted, it can't be saved. It's only where we are right now. It has to be trashed and replaced. You know, when you're doing a project, you're redoing a kitchen, some plumbing has to be stripped out. Some electrical has to be rerun. You know what? Our bodies, we can't take them into eternity. Our spirit and our soul, because our spirit has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and our soul or our consciousness, our emotions, our will can be sanctified and transformed, that part of who we are will go into eternity and receive a resurrected body. But our bodies, they're shot. It's like when you go to the car dealership or you go to your mechanic, it says, it's shot. That's us, we're shot. So, our soul and our spirit separate from our body. And here he assures them that God, who has called them, will do this work in them by his grace. I want to stress this again. What does he say? The one who calls you is faithful, and who? He will do it. And that's the beautiful benediction. And then he closes his letter with a heartfelt appeal. In verse 25, he says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Simple. Pray for us. We need to ask for prayer more and more. They asked for prayer. Paul asked for them to pray for him and his team. They were now ministering in Corinth. We talked a lot about this. Remember how difficult the city of Corinth was? Well, they're asking for prayer, understandably. And then he extends to them the intimate greeting in the fellowship of Christ in verse 26 when he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, let me first of all say, in this culture, men would kiss men and women women. It wasn't what we might think. In our culture today, it's acceptable to kiss people on the cheek, and we do that here. We're a very warm church. Some cultures are not as warm. Some bow, some shake hands. But we tend to be a little, in this part of the country, and in this part of New Jersey especially, we do that. But the holy kiss is the same idea in any culture. It's the idea of warmly greeting one another. And this is an intimate greeting, and it's in the fellowship of Christ. Thessalonica was a church that Paul dearly missed and longed to see again, so he extends this intimate greeting. It's the intimacy of the early church revealed in the practice of what was called the holy kiss. And it was customary to greet one another in this way during the worship service. And so he reminds them of this and extends that greeting. Now, he commanded them also to read this letter to everyone within the fellowship. Notice he says, I charge you, that is a command, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That letter was to be read to everyone. And by the way, the word of God is for everyone, every believer, even those that don't know that they might come to know him. And so he commanded them to read this letter to everyone within the fellowship. And then finally, in the last verse, in verse 28, we read, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Closing with the blessing of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If at any point in our studies in 1 Thessalonians, you felt that you heard me say or the scripture teach that you have to do any of this for God, then you heard it incorrectly. And I'm sorry if I confused you. I don't think I did, but I want you to understand that last verse makes it clear. It's all about God's grace. The grace, the unmerited favor, the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. We love these epistles, such great teaching, practical, especially this evening, just practical exhortation on how to live for you to live obedient lives and holy lives in this world. Give us the anointing of your Holy Spirit afresh and anew upon our lives that we might be able to do these things, or you might be able to do them for us and in us and through us. Lord, may you work mightily in our hearts and in our lives to your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.